Well, good evening again. Last week, Peter and I were at the Edinburgh Convention and met a man who's been coming to the Keswick Convention for 42 years. And he said that when he first came, there were two speakers in the evening. Some of you might remember that. And he said on one occasion, they were sitting and the chairman announced the hymn and introduced the first speaker. And then while he was speaking, the chairman gradually fell asleep on the platform. And fortunately, he woke up in time to announce the next hymn and introduce the second speaker, and then again on the platform, quietly fell asleep. I'm not sure if Peter was chairman at the time. I'm not sure. But what we've discovered, in fact, is that all those who fall asleep during the sermons, if they were laid on the floor, head to toe, they would be a lot more comfortable. But let me assure you tonight, just one sermon and a little bit shorter, in fact, because most of us have had a heavy day. I think many of you have travelled quite considerable distances. I hope your journeys have gone well. Some of you I know have been in traffic jams. Quite a few of us, I think, have enjoyed non-stop in-car entertainment with our children. Travelling isn't always easy, is it? But some of the most distressing scenes which we've witnessed on our TV screens in the last few months have been the terrors that have been endured by migrant travellers. You'd have seen them, families from Syria and Eritrea who are crushed into these fragile vessels trying to cross the Mediterranean, or migrants from Myanmar and Bangladesh who are adrift in these overcrowded vessels in the Bay of Bengal. Even people dying on the desert journey from Mexico across the border into Arizona in the States. And it's because these people are refugees, they are exiles, they are longing for a better life, that they're prepared to risk all kinds of dangers. They are on hazardous journeys as exiles. Well, when Peter addressed the Christians of his day, he was writing to aliens and refugees who were also on a journey. You'll notice how he describes them in verse 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are sojourners, he's writing to. They are resident aliens. Some people think he was describing a particular social class of people who'd been thrown out of Rome because they didn't belong there, and they'd arrived in Asia Minor, that's today's Turkey, and they didn't belong there either. They were, in a sense, a marginalized social class whom Peter was addressing. That may have been the case, but Peter is using the idea to signal that every true believer in Jesus Christ is a stranger in the world. And he's describing our calling as sojourners or travellers. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is used of Abraham, that great pilgrim among the patriarchs. And that is us. We are exiles, migrants, on a journey. We're following in steps of Jesus himself, as we're going to see in chapter 2 of this letter. So I think this is one of the keys to reading 1 Peter, which we're going to look at this week. This letter is a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims, Christian exiles, who are pressing forward in a hazardous journey. And we're going to discover, as John said right at the beginning this evening, that Peter gives frequent calls for us to live distinctly, to live in this hostile world wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. We're not escaping from this world. We carry responsibilities in our homes and in our work and as temporary citizens of this world. But I suspect that there are quite a few of us here this evening, at the beginning of this week, thinking about the challenge of giving the whole of life to Christ, who are very uncertain about this challenge. Some of us might be quite young believers. We really do wonder how we are going to cope on this hazardous journey. Some of us might be nearing the end of this pilgrimage. And what is surprisingly common as that happens is that we often feel uncertain about whether we will finally make it to that destination that Peter is describing. So although Peter is going to present us with the challenges of living faithfully for Jesus Christ in this foreign land, in chapter 1, he begins with some very strong assurances. And that's where we're going to begin this evening. It's a great place to begin, and that is on the whole theme of confident discipleship. In an early radio broadcast, George Bernard Shaw was giving a talk about the peculiarities of the English language, in which he mentioned that there are only two words in English which begin with the sound sh, but are not spelt sh. And one radio listener wrote in to say, that doesn't seem to be true. She said, there's only one word, and that's sugar. And she received a postcard in reply, which had just one sentence, Madam, are you sure? And these opening verses are asking that question. Are you sure? On this pilgrimage that we are taking, this hazardous journey as exiles, what are the certainties? What can we say about confident discipleship? Let me just give you the bullet points. Number one, a certain call. Verses 1 and 2, you'll notice verse 1, to God's elect. And verse 2, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Some of you might have heard the remarks made recently by Stephen Hawking. He's the mathematician and cosmologist, very famous man. And he explained that one of the most common letters in his mailbag is the question, ask the question, can you prove that God does not exist? And he replies to that letter by saying this, we are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs of one of 100,000 million galaxies. So it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence. But as Peter opens his letter, you'll see it is quite different from Stephen Hawking's cynicism. In verse 2, Peter underlines that you and I are known to God from the very beginning of eternity. We are chosen by him, we are loved by him, and this is truly important for every one of us to grasp, especially as it is the foundation for our confident discipleship, for our Christian assurance. How did we become Christians? Well, Peter says there are three great moments of salvation. Verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Our salvation begins with the Father's loving initiative. Not first our response, but his gracious choice. Now, of course, God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews, often repeated that wonderful refrain that they were God's chosen, they were his people. But now Peter is writing to everyone, Gentiles too. He's writing to you and to me. And he makes this radical claim that all those who are in Jesus Christ have been chosen. They are the elect, chosen by the Father's loving initiative. And the second great moment, verse 2, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts us. The Spirit reveals to us Jesus himself. He makes Jesus real. And he sets us apart to serve God wholeheartedly. And thirdly, verse 2, it is for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. In the Old Testament, Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of an animal sacrifice as a way of confirming the covenant which they had with God. You are God's people. And now Peter is saying we are sprinkled and cleansed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He declares that we belong to God the Father. We are redeemed by him, as we're going to see later in chapter 1. So we are chosen by the Father. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. All three members of the Trinity are at work. So becoming a disciple doesn't depend on who we are. It doesn't depend on what we have achieved. It is his gracious decision who he has chosen us by his deliberate, loving initiative. He's called us into the family. And that's the story of the scriptures, isn't it? All of the people, there are surprising people whom God has chosen. Now, here's something I read the other day on Facebook. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair, Noah got drunk, Jonah ran from God, Paul was a murderer, Gideon was insecure, Miriam was a gossiper, Martha was a worrier, Thomas was a doubter, Sarah was impatient, Elijah was depressed, Moses stuttered, Zacchaeus was short, Abraham was old, Lazarus was dead. In other words, God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. We, Jonathan Lamb, amongst that list of unusual failures, we have been chosen by God himself. It is a certain call. And that is the foundation of our Christian confident discipleship. Number two, a guaranteed destination. Now, as you watch those migrants on TV, it's actually very distressing, isn't it, to see what's going on as they travel by boats or now more recently jumping the trains or trying to get on the lorries in Calais. You can see how precarious things are for these men and women. Thousands making the journey in the hope of a better life, but sadly very often ending up being brutalized in the sex industry or expiring in the desert in Arizona or washed up on the beach in Italy. To be a Christian in Peter's time meant facing a very uncertain future. They too were on a very hazardous journey. In fact, it's highly likely, as we discover, that people hesitated to identify with the Christian community for fear of the consequences. The demands really could be too great if you identified with Jesus, if you identified with his followers. And I wonder if there are some here who make the same conclusion or ask the same question. Will I make it? Will I reach that destination? How am I going to cope with this hazardous journey? So one of Peter's central aims is to encourage his readers by giving them grounds for certain hope in the ultimate future in such a way that it feeds back to strengthen their arms, to insert vertebra in their elastic spines. They can be certain about that destination. Now, today, of course, social commentators tell us that this generation is more anxious about the future, more uncertain than recent past generations. In fact, the young people who are on site, we're hoping during these 3 weeks to have 2,500 young people coming through Keswick. This generation is the first generation of young people in a century to have less high hopes than their parents. And it means, of course, that people give up thinking about the future. They cannot face it, so they maximize on their present experience. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we diet. In other words, you just enjoy the present moment. You cannot face that future. In fact, our expectations of the future determine not only our present emotional well-being, but they also shape our present decisions and our actions. So in that sense, hope is not simply about the future. Hope is life itself. And so Peter knew this was right at the heart of Christian discipleship, right at the heart of the certainty that needed to be in the bones of these believers. So he writes in verse 3, take a look. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So hope, brothers and sisters, hope for the future is based on an event which has already happened. Now, usually when we talk about hope, we are talking about something which has not yet occurred. I hope it will be like this. I hope if I do enough work, I will pass my exams. I hope the weather is going to improve tomorrow. I hope the preacher will soon sit down. But there are no guarantees. Christian hope is radically different. It will be realized. Peter is absolutely certain. Why? Because it is based on an event which has already happened. Hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter explains that Christ's resurrection spells hope not simply because Jesus lives, but because he's introduced us into that new life. Verse 3, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is not some strange Christian subculture. It's not a club that we've joined because we all happen to believe the same thing. We are given new life by God himself, and that is guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus' victory, God makes all things new, beginning with everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, who died and who rose again. So our new life, Peter says, is totally guaranteed. It is absolutely secure because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Nothing in your life or mine could be more certain. So this Christian hope that Peter is describing transforms our present life. He says there is not only that great hope founded on Jesus' resurrection, there is therefore a great inheritance for us, as he goes on in verse 4. He's given us new birth to a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The New Testament uses the word inheritance to express the legal claim which a son, an heir, already has on the property, even if the father is still alive. I'm blessed with three daughters, which my Japanese friends tell me means bankruptcy. And the other day they were discussing, two of my daughters were discussing this question of inheritance. One of them said, well, she would quite like to have the house. And the other daughter said, yes, I'd quite like to have the books. And between them they said, yes, and our other sister can have the elderly parents. Yeah. Well, what Peter is describing here is Christians must remember in this uncertain world, their future is absolutely secure. There is a guaranteed destination, and our inheritance is already prepared. Our name is already on this full inheritance waiting for us, verse 5, ready to be revealed. So the resurrection of Jesus, our union with him, our new birth in him, means that God's salvation is completed. It is perfect. It is kept for us by God himself. God's purpose for us is already a reality. Now, of course, often we Christians in a hostile world feel the pains and sorrows of our society and of our families. We identify with that. So Peter's second letter encourages us to lift our eyes. Do you remember where he says, to the new heavens and the new earth, what he describes as the home of righteousness. It will not spoil. It will not be defiled. There will be no shred of bitterness or hate or arrogance or greed. No more pain, no more death, no more tears. There will be nothing to spoil this inheritance, this new home. Over the last few weeks, a number of you have very kindly sent us something about your story related to the 140 years of the Keswick Convention. We've had hundreds of stories sent in by people of how God has been at work in their lives. And I'd like to read one of the emails which we received just a week or two ago. My first visit to Keswick was in 2008, and I will never forget it. My dad was suffering with terminal cancer and was taken into a hospice while I was at the convention for what was to be the last couple of days of his life. At the Monday morning Bible reading, Stuart Townend was leading the worship and was teaching us a new song. There was a blip with the PowerPoint projection of the words, so Stuart decided we should sing something we would all know from memory, and he chose How Great Thou Art. As we were singing the fourth verse, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, I was thinking that this would very soon be my dad's experience, as he'd made no secret of the fact that he was ready to go home. And at that very moment when we were singing those words, my phone vibrated in my pocket, and it was news that my dad had passed away during those past 5 minutes. How amazing God is to set that up for me. It helped me through my grieving period and will always be my lasting memory of Keswick. Sadly, my dad never made it to Keswick, but I know he is enjoying something even better where there are no PowerPoint projection blips. You see, that is our guaranteed destination. That is why we need not be on this hazardous journey fearful of whether we finally will make it to God's presence. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So this is why, brothers and sisters, we can be confident in our discipleship. First, there is a certain call. The Trinity themselves have brought us into their union and fellowship. Second, there is a guaranteed destination. And third, there is a safe passage, verses 5 to 9. Because as we read the rest of this short letter, we will discover one thing about Peter, and that is he is a realist. He isn't attempting to escape this sordid present by promising a glorious future. He knows all about the present struggles which Christian disciples are going to face. Now, all around the world, as we meet this evening, the pressure on the Christian church is definitely increasing. There are some 200 million evangelicals in at least 35 countries who are under direct and hostile persecution because they name the name of Jesus Christ just as we do. They believe all that we do. 200 million under pressure. It's now estimated every 5 minutes a Christian loses their life because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, not for normal reasons, but because they are committed to Jesus, every 5 minutes. So again, I want to ask, are we also certain? Am I going to survive this migration, this hazardous journey? How am I going to face these challenges ahead? And so we notice what Paul deliberately Peter underlines in verse 5, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And writers on these verses often comment that it would be very little comfort to think that our future inheritance is secure if, in the end, we never made it. So Ed Clowney puts it like this: not only is our inheritance kept for us, we are kept for our inheritance. We are shielded. You know that Peter is using language which has a kind of military ring about it. We are kept under guard so that no matter what is thrown at us, no matter what enemies are ranged against us, and the 200 million evangelicals now under direct pressure, no matter how inadequate we may feel in experiencing pressures of all kinds, God promises to protect us. The tense of the verb there implies we are constantly experiencing God's protecting power. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that suffering disappears, that we are automatically beamed up from this present mess into our secure mothership. We're going to see several times in these evenings as we go through 1 Peter that is not the case. Christians are not immune from the sorrows of this fallen world, and we are going to feel its pains, and probably increasingly we are going to feel its hostility. But God's purpose is not to bypass those difficulties, but to transform them. And verse 6 reminds us, these trials, these various griefs of many kinds come to us because we're united to Jesus Christ. But they can never overcome us. They can never uproot us. They can never separate us from God's love. They can never damage our inheritance or the certainties of this new life to which God has called us. He will protect us. He will carry us home, shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And this passage, of course, reminds us of all of the productive results of that kind of pressure. It leads to this inexpressible joy. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you are filled with inexpressible joy. Peter is describing the steady joyfulness of men and women who've trusted Christ and therefore know that evil has lost the initiative. Evil no longer rules over us. We are shielded. I know that because of Jesus, my past has been dealt with. Because of Jesus, my future is secure. And because of Jesus, these present difficulties in God's hands can be redeemed for my good and for his purposes. So all is well. Even in the midst of these sorrows, Peter says, you can experience this inexpressible joy. That is the foundation of true joy, knowing that God is at work. And not another productive result there in verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter, like Paul, like James, They all stress that these trials have the great benefit of bringing our faith to maturity. It proves that our faith is genuine. And verse 7 tells us it will also result in praise and glory when Jesus is revealed. Our trials will produce a greater weight of glory. It will not be wasted, brothers and sisters. Some of us are carrying burdens this week, perhaps as a result of our identification with Jesus Christ, perhaps because of living in a fallen world, perhaps fracture in relationships or in families, or difficulties of all kinds, many, many trials Peter describes in these verses. Well, it won't be wasted. The foundation of our joy and hope as Christians under pressure is the reality that in Jesus Christ, God's good purposes will be fulfilled. The goal of your faith, Peter says, is secure, the salvation of your souls on that final day. So, my fellow travelers, Peter says we can have complete certainty of a safe passage, shielded by God's power. I love the way Paul expresses it when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you. A certain call, a guaranteed destination, a safe passage, and finally, an eternal purpose. Just the final verses, 10 to 12. Just like the opening greeting of chapter 1, these verses, 10 to 12, are a reminder that our salvation is rooted in God's plan and purpose. God prepared it all. Verse 10, the prophet searched intently, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament prophets spoke of this salvation to come, a day when God would act in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ himself, when he would fulfill his purposes. And we believers now know this to be true. We understand what the prophets only dimly saw, that God's eternal purposes are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Peter says, it's not just the prophets inspired by the Spirit who were anticipating this. The apostles and those who preached the gospel, he says in verse 12, by the same Holy Spirit proclaim this good news of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, those prophets, those apostles, those preachers of the gospel, that just confirms your Christian experience. The same Holy Spirit, Old Testament and New Testament, bears witness to Jesus Christ as the center point of God's plan and purpose, and therefore the guarantee of your salvation. This was all part of God's plan from eternity. And so Peter says, well, brothers and sisters, we have the advantage over those prophets. They searched intently, they worked carefully. We have the advantage over the angels themselves who are peering over the balcony of heaven, amazed at what God is doing. We know the sure purpose of God himself expressed in Jesus Christ. That was God's purpose from the beginning. Verse 1, God's elect, you've been chosen. And here, underlined, for all believers to see, this is the unfolding plan in the work of Jesus. So on this first evening, before we embark on the journey through 1 Peter, the manual for pilgrims like us, let me ask you, are you sure? Peter says, praise God, verse 3. This is one extended expression of praise. Praise God for everything he's done. In the past, God promised his salvation. He prepared the way. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, it has been fulfilled. In the present, God will keep us. He will guard us, bringing our faith to maturity. And in the future, we will safely reach our destination. We will discover that wonderful inheritance in our true home. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And this is why we can be so confident in our Christian walk, not to do with our trust in the Lord, not our hold on him, but his upon us. As exiles, as strangers, as sojourners on this hazardous journey, we have a certain call. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a guaranteed destination founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a safe passage on this journey, guarded and protected by God's power. And we have an eternal purpose now being worked out through Jesus Christ across the globe and across generations. On our journey of Christian discipleship, we can trust this God wholeheartedly. And this is the attitude expressed by William McConnell, the deputy governor of the Maze prison in Northern Ireland, just shortly before he was assassinated. I read these words as we finish. And this, I hope, will be our commitment too, if we're really sure of the foundations that we've looked at this evening. I have committed my life, my talents, my work, my actions to Almighty God, in the sure and certain knowledge that however slight my hold on him may have been, his promises are sure and his hold on me complete. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.